Morning, everybody. Morning. If you got a Bible, we are doing a series. Today may be our last one in that series. No, Mike says no. Maybe a couple more. But we've been looking at encounters with Jesus. So if you brought your Bible, we're going to look at an encounter in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9. And we're going to talk about the conversion of Saul. Acts 9, starting there in verse 1. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.' 'Lord,' Ananias answered, 'I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placed his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. You know, it's a great story. And it's a story that's repeated 3 times in the Gospels. In the book of Acts. You know, and it's probably repeated 3 times because we need to hear it 3 times. Because it's a pretty inspiring story, you know. And it starts there in verse 1. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing murderous threats." He was still doing, things to try to destroy the church. And here, even at his conversion, Luke is trying to remind us this is not like a new behavior from Saul. This is what Saul has been doing for a while. If you look earlier in the book of Acts in chapter 7, starting there in verse 59, you know, the Jewish people are stoning to death Stephen. You know, and there's a young guy there guarding all the cloaks of everyone that's putting Stephen to death, and that's Saul. And he was in many ways overseeing the execution of Stephen. You know, he was giving approval to what was happening, you know. And, Saul was, to say he hated the church would almost be an understatement. I mean, for even after his conversion, many of the disciples are hesitant to go to him. Ananias, even with a vision from heaven, is hesitant to go anywhere near Saul. They feared him. He, in many ways, was trying to destroy the church literally by going door to door. And it wasn't like he was being fired up and then sent out. The text says that he went to the high priest. That he sought out the high priest. He sought permission and authority to go to Damascus and begin to dismantle things there as he had in Jerusalem. I mean, he was a motivated man that literally wanted to destroy God's church. You know, Nietzsche, famous philosopher, wrong on a lot, you know, he actually had some thoughts about Paul that were fairly accurate. You know, he called Saul one of the most ambitious men whose superstition was only equaled by his cunning, a much tortured, much to be pitied man, an exceedingly unpleasant person both to himself and to others. And I'm not sure which end of Saul's life Nietzsche is talking about, but Saul was without a doubt an ambitious individual. He was driven, he was passionate, he definitely was trying to oppose God at every angle. And yet, what do we see God do with him? It's changing. You know, here's a man who, as he's journeying there to Damascus, his spiritual CV, his resume, nothing in it hints at the reality that he will become the author of 2/3 of the New Testament. The greatest missionary perhaps ever in the course of history, or even a martyr for Jesus. And yet that is what he becomes. You know, and I think it can very easily be lost on us just how monumental that would have been for the early church to have this man turn around.
Yeah.
You know, as I was thinking about this, the modern day equivalent would be someone like Richard Dawkins. Now, Richard Dawkins is often labeled a militant atheist. In terms of his hostility towards religion, Christianity, any religion in general, to be honest, not just Christianity, you know, and he's the author of a bestseller book called The God Delusion, you know, and you think about if a man like that did a complete 180, how radically that would change the world, how much that would impact the world.
Yeah.
And Saul and Richard Dawkins are pretty much in very close quarters here, as you know, pre-conversion for Saul, you know. And I think understanding that as an introductory point for us is, man, God can do anything. You know, and I often wonder, was the early church praying for Saul to convert? You know, they definitely knew about him. I'm sure they were praying, you know, they did. There's records of them praying for boldness and courage in the face of the persecution which Saul was spearheading. But I do wonder if they had ever really prayed for him to turn. You know, I do find myself at times praying for people like Richard Dawkins. Thinking, you know, why not, God? You know, I was looking on the internet and I saw, you know, he does a YouTube video where he reads the hate mail that he gets sent. I think that's a tragedy. Right? Hate mail is not going to change someone like that. But God can. You know, and right from the beginning here, we see God changing a man that was very much opposed to him. You know, later on in the 400s, a famous theologian named Augustine, you know, talks about Paul's conversion. He says that it's the violent capture of a rebel will. The violent capture of a rebel will. You know, Paul had a rebellious side, obviously a violent side about him, but God is able to capture him. You know, let's look this morning at two things about Paul's conversion that we can learn from and apply to our lives. Amen? We'll see, maybe just one. All right, no. You know, the first point we have this morning comes not from Acts 9, but when Saul himself recounts his conversion in Acts 26. You know, it is hard to kick against the goads. You know, when Paul is retelling his conversion there in Acts 26, he adds that detail of the conversation between him and Jesus. You know, as Jesus there appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, he tells him, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, you know. And for modern day, it's a little bit of an obscure image, you know, but it's a long rod that had a sharp stone on the end of it that a shepherd would use to direct goats or sheep in the direction he wanted them to go. You know, the ancient equivalent of a taser, if you will, you know. Or I guess they actually do have cattle prods, right? With a little electric shock. But it's one of the few things in life that actually works better if used against a prideful person. Right? Or animal, right? You know, hopefully you just use it against an animal, not a person. You know, but if you kick against it, you inflict greater pain on yourself. Right? It's futile to fight against it. The more you fight, the greater the pain, and you know, in the end, probably the better direction you end up going. You know, and it's an interesting thing for Jesus to say to Saul. You know, many people often wonder, you know, what was it that was goading Saul? You know, he does break here in this section in Acts 9, you know, over a course, you know, of 3 days, we say, you know, we read that he's there praying and fasting and, you know, I'm sure weighing in his mind the implications of what's just happened, you know, but what specifically it was that goaded him, we don't know, but there's definitely probably some ideas, you know, what was goading in his life. You know, I think, you know, perhaps Jesus' life and his words, you know, Paul and Jesus were contemporaries. They probably lived, you know, in Jerusalem. They had some overlap time, without a doubt. You know, Saul, without a doubt, would have heard about Jesus even before Stephen. Alright? That Saul was born in Tarsus, you know, and he tells us that he went and he trained under Gamaliel, who is a famous Jewish rabbi, and for sure that training probably would have begun around the age of 13. And again, whether Saul, I'm inclined to not believe that Saul literally ever saw Jesus pre, you know, this day on the road to Damascus, because I think he probably would have mentioned it if he did, but nonetheless, he would have heard about Jesus' teachings. He would have heard about some of the miracles. The Pharisees seem to be constantly discussing Jesus behind closed doors. He would have, without a doubt, heard of the rumors of the resurrection. You know, he would have been one spinning some of the theories to try to oppose it. You know, but however you view Jesus, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, there's something about Jesus' teachings. There's something about the words that he says. There's something about his philosophy, his approach to life, his way of seeing people and seeing the needs of people, and the relentless pursuit he had of meeting the needs of people. You know, there's something about it that even someone as hard-hearted opposed to Jesus as Saul, I think would probably have had those things tumbling around inside his mind. You know, for so much of my life, I gave very little thought to God. You know, I left home around the age of 16, and you know, when I left home, pretty much, you know, left you know, any religion at all, and you know, but yet Jesus' teachings still haunted me in some sense. And I couldn't get them out of my head. I couldn't get them out of my heart. And though I tried very hard to live exactly opposite to them, they do tend to prick your heart even when you're trying to go away from it. You know, maybe that was one of the things that was goading, you know, the Apostle Paul. You know, Charles Swindoll, in his book about Paul, he says, once you've seriously encountered Jesus, there's no escaping him. His words and his works follow you deep within your conscience. You know, I think maybe the second thing that perhaps goaded Saul a fair bit would have been the way Stephen died. All right? I mean, if you're looking for an inspiring read Acts 7. I mean, Stephen stands up in front of a hostile crowd and preaches with amazing boldness. You know, and the gospel, the writers of Acts, you know, remind us that, you know, they couldn't even stand up to the wisdom that God had given Stephen, you know. And even as Stephen was being stoned to death, which again, I mean, brutal way to die, right? Brutal way to go. And yet, while they are chucking stones to end his life, he's extending forgiveness. I mean, I think if you're someone like Saul and you're overseeing that, I think that's the kind of thing that would haunt you. Right? Forgiveness, compassion in the face of hostility. It's rare. It's odd. It's counterintuitive. It's not what we are naturally hardwired to do. And I think when faced with that kind of an example, it tends to haunt us. You know, I remember the first time I began to meet disciples from our church here, and their lives bothered me. You know what I mean? Their lives bothered me because they weren't just people that talked about Jesus. They were people who resembled Jesus. Right? I remember being very weirded out. It was one of the first times I spent time with a group of disciples. It was a family night at a brother's household. And a bunch of university-age students sitting around having a dinner together, talking about their days, talking about their struggles, and having genuine concern for one another. It weirded me out, right? Because for again, I grew up knowing a bit of Bible, hearing things in church, but I never saw it. Yeah. I never saw it crystal clear. I never saw it translated into someone's life so accurately, and it haunted me. It bothered me. It forced me to realize that the things that Jesus says in the Gospels are not just theories and ideas. These are actually how we are meant to live our lives. They're not just things we say we ascribe to in terms of an intellectual belief. They're actually meant to be things we do. And that haunted me. You know, maybe Stephen, being such an incredible example of Jesus' love and forgiveness, haunted Saul. But I think the reality is probably a combination of all those things. But in his heart of hearts, I think Saul, though he labeled himself legalistically faultless, right? As he talks about his life in Philippians 3, he talks about that according, you know, in regards to the law, you know, blameless. I think in Saul's heart of hearts, he still knew he was lost. I think the conviction about sin, our conscience, is something that often goads us towards God. That we can try and we can do a lot of things to harden it and to callous it and to try to keep it from reminding us and serving as a moral compass. I think God works on our conscience. In John 16, when Jesus talks about the work of the Holy Spirit, he says that's one of the primary things the Holy Spirit does in the world is convict us in regards to sin, righteousness, and judgment. To convict us, to bring guilt to our conscience. You know, and I think that the guilty conscience is actually a goad that is meant to drive us to Jesus. Because only in Jesus is forgiveness really understood. Only in Him do we actually find, you know, the ability to have our consciences cleared. Right? I mean, the book of Hebrews is a phenomenal book, and I love how it talks about and compares, you know, the sacrifice of Christ versus that of the Old Testament sacrifices. And it talks about how year after year the Jews would go and they'd offer sacrifices, but it wouldn't deal with the guilt. Yeah. It wouldn't remove that internal guilt that a lot of them felt. And that's why year after year they had to go. Because it was really a shadow of the reality that we find only in Christ. And only in Christ is that conscience dealt with. You know, and in Saul's conversion, we get that beautiful picture that Jesus gives us of that probing question of, you know, why do you kick against the goats? It's hard to kick against it. It's futile. It's useless. Kicking against it only inflicts greater pain on ourselves. You know, if you're visiting today, if you're not a Christian, I appeal to you, don't kick against the goads. Right? Don't kick against the goads. Any of us that have done that can tell you that it's only more pain to do that. Right? I mean, fighting against the Almighty God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who's trying to get you to go in a certain direction, fighting against that is futile. Right? It's futile. It's useless. Right? He will begin to strip things away from your life to bring you back to Him one way or another. Resistance is futile, as they say in the movies. Amen? You know, so if you're studying, I appeal to you, don't do that. You know? If you are a Christian, I think, you know, does God still have to do that? Does God still have to goad you? Does God still have to stand behind you, pushing you and prodding you and inflicting pain on you to get you in the right direction? Right? Because ideally as Christians, we do move beyond that. We move to a point where instead of having to be pushed from behind, we simply follow willingly. Right? Instead of fighting against Him, we choose to willingly follow Him. You know, and God uses a variety of things for us even now to help us. You know, like I said, the Holy Spirit plays an active role in it. You know, praying, meditating on the Word, coming together in fellowship, opening your life. All these things are ways God can use to help goad us in the right direction, even as Christians. You know, whichever one you are, non-Christian or Christian, you know, what do we need to do is learn from Saul and not kick, but rather turn and begin to follow. None of us are beyond it. None of us are beyond God rescuing us. None of us have gone that far beyond what God can do to save us. I mean, it's amazing to think about God taking a man who literally was executing people who followed Him, you know, and changing him and turning him around. Right? If God can do it with Saul, He can do it with any of us. You know, first point, like I said, it is hard to kick against the goads. Secondly, it's easy to embrace grace. Right? It's easy to embrace grace. Right? I mean, I don't know. I wish Saul gave us more glimpse into his mind. Right? I wish the text sometimes, you know, was... I wish we could replay some of this stuff like video. If they had CCTV, footage of this. I'd like to see, you know, one of the things I'd like to see is how much time elapsed between I am Jesus whom you are persecuting there in verse 5 and verse 6, now get up and go. I'd like to know what the gap is there. Because imagine if you're Saul. But imagine you know what you're doing. You know where you're going. You know who you're opposing. And then you realize, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. A voice from heaven has just informed you of that. I mean, I think Saul probably thought full well it was the end for him right then and there. I think Saul, once he was blinded, I think he probably thought the next thing coming was lightning bolt or fire or some of the other Old Testament options include the destroying angel, the ground opening up from below. I mean, a lot of options for the way God's, has taken out people who opposed him, but none of that happens. Again, I don't know how much time goes by, but it's an amazing thing to think God didn't destroy someone like Saul. Instead, he chose to turn him. God shows him grace. Now get up and go. He tells him later on that to Ananias, he says, Saul's going to become my chosen instrument. Chosen instrument. The choice of all the tools available to God, he's going to say, I'm going to take that one. The one who has been the complete opposite of a tool. The one that has been the complete opposite of helping to build anything, he's actually been destroying things. And God says, that's what I want. That's the one I choose. It'd be like the basketball team choosing me and letting me back on it. Right? Foolish decision to make the finals the first time I stopped playing, right? And it's amazing to see what as Saul begins to embrace God's grace, what it does. The good news to get up and go was just the beginning, right? I mean, he gets his sight restored by Ananias. Ananias tells him in Acts 22, verse 16, what are you waiting for? Right? I mean, Saul is praying and fasting, right? I'm sure trying to, just get his heart and his conscience right before God. And Ananias is like, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Wash your sins away. I mean, it's like you need to stop trying to pound on yourself. Just move on. Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away. And not just that, God gives him a new mission, a new purpose in life. What's amazing is Saul has shown that incredible amount of grace right then and there, and it radically changes his life. It radically changes his life. And I think too often in the world we lived in, grace is not that. Grace does not have that kind of effect. I think God shows us great grace as well. But I think, man, does God's grace change us the way it changes Saul? I think sadly it's been demoted to something of a safety net or an insurance policy that rescues us or bails us out from our risky and foolish behavior. We have to learn that embracing the grace of God means not just having it nearby so that it can save us, but rather internalizing it and allowing it to change us, to transform us. Paul later writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul, even later on in his life, he never forgot how much grace God had poured out into his life. He never forgot what he was before. He never forgot how bad he was, how messed up he was, how opposed to God he was, and yet God still chose him. He never loses sight of those. We get his conversion three times, once because Luke tells it, and then twice because Saul's telling it. Saul would often tell people, here's what God has done in my life. Because he knew, as he said in 1 Corinthians 15, that by the grace of God, I am what I am. He embraced it wholly, and he knew that apart from God's grace, he truly is nothing. But what's incredible is the more and more he seems to embrace it, the more and more it changes him and transforms him into Christ. And the challenge of Saul's life is, what does a life look like that has embraced God's grace? What all these things we'll look at here in a second, it's visible repentance. It's visible change. Not just talking about it, but things that are obviously seen. Look a little bit further here. In our text here in chapter 9. One of the first things we see about God, that God's grace does in Saul's life is that it commits to Saul the charge to spread the message. There in the middle of verse 19, it says, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those heard him and were astonished and asked, "Isn't that the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. You know, Saul immediately begins to tell people. Immediately he begins to step out. You know, he knew, you know, obviously from the vision and from Ananias, you know, instructions that God had saved him for this purpose. But he understood the incredible gift of a second chance at life needs to be matched by going and telling the world all about God. That he knew he is what he is because of Jesus. Why wouldn't he naturally talk about Jesus? You know, you see it coming out of the overflow of his heart. You know, and again, I think this is a challenge for us that have been Christians for a long time. Do we still share out of the overflow of our heart? Do we still share just, man, moved and motivated by what God has done in our lives? Or has it become a duty, something we have to kind of flog ourselves or prod ourselves to get out and to do it? You know, Saul just does it out of the overflow of his heart. You know, even as he gets great opposition. You know, secondly, what do we see about Saul here? Is we see a growing humility. You know, as Augustine picked up, you know, that Saul had this rebel will about him. He had a pride, he had arrogance, he had rebellion in his heart. He opposed God in many ways, and in his life, though he was ignorant of the degree of that. You know, that pride is then replaced by humility. Right, the pride that once defined him in terms of his ambition and his lack of resolve for other people's safety is now seen in humility. You know, in Acts 9, we see Saul taking orders from lots of people. Right, we see Ananias giving him instructions. You know, later on down there in verse 23, we'll pick up there. It says, "After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him." Talking about Saul. But Saul learned of the plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Again, he allows other people to come up with escape plans for him. You know, verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he was really a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Right? Again, Saul allows other people to direct his life. He's able to do that because he's actually surrendered the core of his life to God. Right? When we're actually humble before God, truly humble before God, it produces humility before people. Amen. To say I'm humble before God but not be humble before people, that makes no sense. Yeah. Right? It makes absolutely no sense. Right? We see Saul finally yielding to God, and then it's translated in his ability to have humility with those around him. Right? It seems to be that everyone at this point in Saul's life is telling him where to go and what to do, and there's no fighting about it from Saul. He allows other people to guide him and to lead him. But it's not just Saul in the beginning. I mean, a lot of us have great humility when we first start out as a Christian because we realize we have no clue what we're doing. Right? But do we maintain that humility? Right? If you look at chronology of Paul's letters and statements as the years go by, you know, obviously here in our text, you know, we see great humility. Later on, 55 AD, when he writes 1 Corinthians 15, he labels himself the least of all the apostles. The least of all the apostles. Which is remarkable because in work, in effect, he was way beyond all the apostles. He went way beyond what they all did, probably even combined. I mean, seriously, the missionary journeys around the Mediterranean, throughout the Roman Empire, Paul had incredible success. He was an amazing church builder. And yet, when he looks at his peers, how does he see himself? He sees himself as the least. Right? Not a false humility, but a genuine humility. You know, Ephesians 3, you know, around the time of 61 AD, you know, when he's written under, you know, when he's in house arrest, you know, he says, "I am the least, then the least of all God's people." All right, so not just his peers in terms of the apostles, but the church in general. Paul legitimately, sincerely viewed himself as the least. All right, towards the end of his life, you know, somewhere around 67 AD, when he writes 1 Timothy, you know, after he's gotten out of life, he says, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the worst." Of who I am. Present tense.
Not I was. No, I am. Right? Now, Paul was obviously greatly sanctified at this point in his life. He resembled Christ probably closer than anyone else ever will. And yet, the closer he got to God and the more he resembled God, he's not filled with pride. He's filled with even more humility. An even keener awareness of the depth of his own sin. You know, I think, man, so often we are out of touch with the sin in our life. We become less and less in touch the longer we become Christians. And we need to wake up that that's a damning testament that we're actually probably not getting closer to God. Because everyone in the Bible who comes close to God, one of the first things they realize is the depth of their sin. And by seeing the depth of their sin, they really see clearly, obviously, the depth of God's holiness. Right? You know, older he got as a Christian, not more sinful, but less sinful, but yet still a greater awareness of just how sinful he is. You know, Paul's life for us beautifully displays change. And it's change that's not manufactured. It's not Paul working at, trying to justify, trying to climb some ladder, trying to prove himself, trying to merit or earn his salvation. It's simply because he embraced the grace God had shown him. He internalized it in his life. He knew that on that road to Damascus, God could have fully been justified in striking him down and ending it right then and there, but God didn't. God showed him mercy. But God didn't just show him great mercy there, he showed him tremendous grace. Because he wiped clean Saul's record. He gave him the gift of the Holy Spirit. He used him as an instrument to effectively change the course of the world. He spoke through him and gave us 2/3 of the New Testament. That's tremendous grace that was poured out into his life. But it wasn't without effect. It changed him. It radically changed him. But the cool thing is that with the life of Saul, it wasn't just the road to Damascus. God was working on him way before that moment. God was working on him and prodding him and pushing him and trying to get him in the right direction way before that ever happened. Way before he ever sat down with a disciple and had his first Bible study and got baptized, God was working in his life. He was goading him in the right direction, trying to get him to follow him and to see the truth. And the challenge as we leave here this morning is to be men and women that realize it is hard to kick against the goads. So don't do it. Follow willingly. Right? Not with a rebellious spirit that kicks back against God, but a humble spirit that's led by God's Spirit and keeps in line with God's Spirit. When we do that, the change in our life will be visible and easily seen. Amen. Let's all stand and sing one final song.